Hey, this is Russ. We're in the book of Daniel, chapter 7. This is a very exciting chapter. And by the way, it's written in Aramaic. And this is the only book, really, in the entire Old Testament that is both written in Hebrew and Aramaic. Here we come to chapter 7. We're going to deal with the Daniel's dream, the four beasts again, and an introduction to the Antichrist. Listen, this is Russ Dizdar, shatterthedarkness.net on the web. This is one of the courses of Theology for the Third Millennium, with an emphasis on biblical foundation, prophetic biblical revelation, and the days that we're living in. But in the context of the Great Commission and what we're to be doing now in history as part of God's work. If you turn to the book of Daniel, by the way, how you doing? Keep your prayers up and ask the Lord to be speaking into your life. The book of Daniel is absolutely vitally needed for every believer's life. God gave it to us. I mean, it's been inspired and written down and given specifically on those who would believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And it deals with past history. It's the living words of God that speaks to us now about life and principle and example. But it's also prophetic revelation about events that have not yet occurred on the face of the earth. And again, this is the most fantastic revelation written again approximately 2,600 years ago. As I've said already, some of the critics of the book of Daniel had to believe that it was written much later than around 605 BC because the prophecies were so accurate about the empire of the Babylonians, Medo-Persians, of Alexander the Great, the breaking down of his kingdom to his four generals, and then also the Roman Empire, and ultimately the New World Order under the Antichrist. So there was, you know, again, when liberals and others are completely locking the supernatural ability of God, the super or supranatural, God is so beyond us. He's the Alpha, the Omega. God is infinite. He is beyond time. He's beyond history. He knows the past, present, and future all at the same moment. And this is the living God in whom you and I are in fellowship with. The critics are the ones that have the trouble in their own lives. How could you even claim to know the living Christ and not know the power of the Spirit of God in the Word of God? Well, this is Daniel chapter 7. Again, may the Lord bless us as we read and look into this and speak to our hearts and bring to us what, Lord Jesus, you want us to be taught and to hold into our hearts and to see by example and to use as a witness of you and your kingdom to the world around us. Daniel chapter 7, starting in verse 1. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream, and visions passed through his mind as he was lying on his bed. He wrote down the substance of his dream. Now here we have again God invading, dream and vision, pictorial communication. It becomes pictorial communication that can eventually be written down in words. It reminds me again of 1 Corinthians chapter 2, where Paul talks about knowing spiritual truths or getting spiritual truths and putting them into words, whether in the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, as God is communicating, the ultimate end is to come down, in the Scripture standpoint, to come down to words, to communicate. God is communicating in this way. Now, if you go through the Scriptures when it comes to dreams and visions, when God did this, it was for God's purpose. It wasn't just some off-the-cuff thing. When Nebuchadnezzar got a dream from God disturbing his life, he had no idea what it was. He didn't have the Spirit of God. He needed an intervention by somebody who did have the hand of God on their life so that he might know the communication of God. Well, in Daniel's life, he now writes down the substance of the dream, the grapha, the writings. And it reminds me of Acts chapter 2 and the prophecy of Joel when the Holy Spirit falls upon the body of Christ, the church, some call it the birth of the church. And this prophecy involves that the sons and daughters will prophesy, speak forth the word of God by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And that old men and young men, there will be dreams and visions. Again, This is all part of the revelation of God, moving and speaking. And this is how God, you know, again, initiates communication. It's going to involve current, it's going to involve upcoming, and then way into the future events in this chapter. Verse number 2, Daniel said, "In my vision at night I looked, and there before me were the four winds of heaven churning up the great sea." Now, as far as Israel is concerned, to the west of them was the Mediterranean. And the four winds, or the idea of the four heavens, this is clearly a movement, a churning activity, clearly dealing with what's going to be occurring. Now, in the midst of this, verse 3, he sees, listen, this is what it says, "Four beasts, four great beasts, each different from the others, came up out of the sea." Now, this is what he's seeing in the dream and the visions. And it's coming up out of the sea. And as he sees it, there's specifically four. And as he writes them down, then later he's going to explain them. This is why I think it's very important for us to take time with Scripture as we pray over it, as we're reading. Again, in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 10, doing like the old prophets did with intensity, with care, with a real commitment to knowing the times and circumstances and being led by the Spirit of Christ. Verse 4, this is the first one. "The first was like a lion. It had the wings of an eagle. I watched until its wings were torn off, and it was lifted from the ground so that it stood on 2 feet like a man, and the heart of a man was given to it." Verse 5, "And there before me was a second beast, which looked like a bear. It was raised up on one of its sides, and it had 3 ribs in its mouth between its teeth. It was told, 'Get up and eat your fill of flesh.'" Verse 6, "After that I looked, and there before me was another beast, one that looked like a leopard. And on its back it had 4 wings like those of a bird. This beast had 4 heads, and it was given great authority." It was given authority to rule. Now, as you're reading through here so far, notice this. It looked like. This is familiar as we look in the book of Revelation. It looked like, it seemed like. And so when you hear this, it's what he's seeing and trying to describe as God is showing. Now, when a vision or dream is coming from God, everything in the vision, everything in the dream is part of the communication that God is giving. And we see this in this revelation of the four beasts. Now, verse 7 says this, "After that, in my vision, at night I looked, and there before me was a fourth beast, terrifying and frightening and very powerful. It had large iron teeth. It crushed and devoured its victims and trampled underfoot whatever was left." And again, you have the connection of political and military might here. And you have, again, the description emotionally as he's seeing in the vision, as he's looking and seeing and observing. This fourth beast is terrifying, frightening, very powerful, had large iron teeth. It crushed and devoured its victims and trampled underfoot whatever was left. Now, that's very powerful. It really is. In chapter 2, that's very similar to the revelation there, but we're going to see some differences. Take a look at the end of verse 7. "It was different from all the former beasts, and it had 10 horns. In chapter 2, 10 toes. Here we have, in some people's view, the concept of a revised Roman Empire. The first, obviously, in chapter 2, dealing with Rome, but here now dealing with a new world order. Because something's different about this one. Something's beyond just old Rome. And here's what it says in verse 8. "While I was thinking about the horns, there before me was another horn, a little one. which came up among them. Now here, listen, I want you to hear this. We're now getting some of the first revelation by God concerning the coming of the Antichrist. He's called the Antichrist in 1 John chapter 2. He's called the beast in the book of Revelation. He's called the man of lawlessness in the book of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Now here he's called the little horn because he starts out that way. Now here's again where we can sit back and begin to think among 10 nations or 10 leaders. And somewhere in the midst, there's another little one who's among them. In verse 8, it says this, "And three of the first horns were uprooted before it. This horn had eyes like the eyes of a man and a mouth that spoke boastfully." Now, dealing with the Antichrist, there's a lot to say concerning, again, it says he has eyes like that of a man. Now, when we do the bigger study on the Antichrist, if this is the counterfeit incarnation of Satan, it is obviously that he's going to look like a man. But it's the incarnation or counterfeit, an attempted incarnation of Satan himself. So he's going to be a supernatural being, but and again, some believe genetically so, some believe he's born that way. I do. I believe he's born the Antichrist through bloodline. Just as God came in human flesh, there's a human side, a human, as we look at the ancestry of Christ, as we look in Luke's gospel, in Matthew, and we see this genealogy of the human ancestry of Christ, clearly marking that there's the human side. Now, the bloodline was pure concerning Jesus. And I don't want to make much of this right here, but we're getting, again, a glimpse. And obviously, at the moment, Daniel doesn't have all the other verses. When I mention 2 Thessalonians 2, 1 John chapter 2, or the book of Revelation, that gives us more pieces to this revelation. It's God giving us another intelligence report concerning who the Antichrist is. When you begin to put together what Daniel has to say, what the book of 2 Thessalonians 2 has to say, 1 John chapter 2, and the book of Revelation, you will get massive communication about one of the most wicked leaders in human history that will help lead the world, again, under the satanic presence and power directly, to seeing a third of mankind. We're going to see billions lost. We're going to see the most horrific of time. This is that principle that where we find the manifestation of demonic satanic presence, it corresponds to destruction. And we're getting this revelation 2,600 years ago. Daniel's getting it, and yet it is so far out in front of him. Well, as we take a look at this, a little horn, which came up among them, among those other leaders. And three are going to be uprooted as this one begins to take his place. Now again, remember the revelation here. This is one of the first revelations of the coming Antichrist. And this gives us insight to, and again, there's reason for this. He has eyes like the eyes of a man. And now listen, and a mouth that spoke boastfully. If you've ever seen films on Hitler, you can see how powerful, how there does seem to be a supernatural dark side to Hitler. It's clear, I think, in Scripture that the Antichrist will have such a powerful ability to persuade. People will listen. They'll be mesmerized. We're talking about the most powerful manifestation of satanic presence ever. Not a demonized man, not a demon-possessed man, even like Mark chapter 5. We're talking about a counterfeit incarnation where Satan literally is, in a sense, incarnated in human flesh. And we're going to see more as we go into the rest of the chapters. But right here, then, there's an immediate break. And it reminds me of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. When you read about the man of lawlessness, you find this immediate message, the man doomed to destruction, whom the Lord Jesus will overthrow. So it's like the moment this most horrific figure is mentioned, immediately the Spirit of God then, you know, points to Christ and the superior power and the sovereign power and the superiority of Jesus. And we've got to know that. As we get into this revelation in chapter 7 and later on in some of the other chapters, we've got to remember that through all of this biblical revelation of the most, horrific time, terrible time, frightening time, chaotic time, a time of the most demonic manifestation in human history, the time of the greatest oppression against the body of Christ, against the Jews, Israel, great bloodshed, great chaos, wars, rumors of wars. Jesus even said these were only the beginnings of the, like a woman's birth pangs. The full birth is coming in the mid part of the tribulation towards that last half. That's when the wrath of Antichrist is unleashed in fury, but also the wrath of God then is released upon him. And we find this incredible, you know, devastation that Antichrist does, but this massive judgment that then God brings on Antichrist and the system, his system, all the way up to the book of Revelation chapter 19, when the final battle is in verse 19. In verse 19, the fulfillment of Psalm 2, when the Antichrist, this little horn, takes out onto the field probably millions of soldiers and the greatest of weaponry, his army, and he comes to wage war on the visible return of Jesus Christ. And so this that has not yet occurred in history is right now developing. We need to realize that it's been developing, it's progressive, it's the satanic agenda. I call it the satanic sequence or the evolution of the satanic sequence or agenda. Step by step, God has given us a picture of not only what he is going to be doing in the world, but what Satan is doing in a sequential way. The great revolt, the rise of Antichrist, the two witnesses of God, the abyss being opened and destruction coming, the attempt to annihilate Christendom, the breaking the covenant with Israel and the Gentiles coming to want to destroy Israel. And this intervention of God in the working of angels and all of this is given to us to add on to the basic revelation. Now, Daniel was really, you're going to see numerous times where Daniel is, I don't want to say, he's blown out of the waters in some ways as he's getting these revelations. And he's got massive revelation, but we even have more now. More. In verse 8, we have this massive revelation of the coming of the Antichrist, called the little horn or the little horn. Verse 9, it doesn't go on to describe him anymore, but instead it brings revelation instantly on the glory of God, on the work of God, on the ultimate judgment of God. And again, this is very familiar with me concerning 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, where there's a revelation of the secret power, the satanic power of secret, you know, his work, and the rise of the Antichrist, which then there's an immediate response by the Spirit of God to say, this is the man doomed to destruction. This is the one that the Lord Jesus will overthrow. And all of that is revelation of what we see in the book of Revelation chapter 19, when there's the descent of the living Christ, and we are already caught up and glorified, and we're the armies of God coming down, Revelation 19:11. But as we come down, Jesus deals with the Antichrist, and he brings destruction and annihilation to that whole beast, to the world's largest political, military, gathered system in human history, the most demonized, the most empowered. We are talking about something that's far, far beyond the Babylonians, Medo-Persia, Alexander the Great, Rome, even the Nazis and even the United States as far as world powers. We're talking about the greatest world power in human history under direct, super satanic inspiration, evolution, development, and then cultivating in this final battle. Well, look what we see in verse 9. While Daniel's looking at this horrific thing and getting a glimpse of this one who's going to be the beast, the Antichrist, instantly, here's what happens in verse 9. Daniel says these words, verse 9. As I looked, thrones were set in place, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. Now, I just circle the Ancient of Days and go and later read Isaiah 46. When God in the midst of all the gods and goddesses, small g's, that he is, he says it very clearly, I am God and there is no one else. I am God, there is none like me. In theology, we talk about God being the furthest one back. He's the prime mover, the unmoved mover. He is the uncaused cause, uncreated creator. The Ancient of Days deals with this. This is God of ages past, of eternal existence. And again, the concept of the furthest one back. Now, when we read this, it talks about him taking his seat. And I believe this begins to give us a glimpse of the coming great white throne judgment in the book of Revelation chapter 20. Take a look at the description. His clothing was as white as snow. The hair of his head was white like wool. His throne was flaming with fire, and its wheels were all ablaze. We have this idea of massive, powerful movement that God, the Ancient of Days, on his throne. Here we have the issue of the locality of God as far as our visual aspect. Because God is infinite, he's located everywhere without any fading of his presence. He is present literally everywhere. Psalm 139, where can we go from his presence? So God being infinite, he's God everywhere. He is infinite, which is everywhere. There is no space where God is not. And it's important for us to realize that when we see this visual sense of the locality of God, now we're dealing with the revelation of the final and ultimate judgment of God. This is dealing with the judgment of evil. This is the ultimate judgment of evil. This is what I truly believe, that it, as we read in even in Luke's gospel and others, that the demons that fear to be sent to the abyss, the demons know and confess, they know that a judgment is coming. They know that. I believe Satan knows prophecy very well. That's revealed in Revelation chapter 12, very clearly, that he knew the first coming of Christ, and he was prepared and waiting. In Revelation 19, it shows that he's on the field, prepared and waiting for the visible descent. So if anybody knows prophecy, Satan does, because he's trying to destroy the recipients of prophecy and trying to destroy the fulfillment of prophecy. That's what he tries to do. And the neat thing is, in all of prophecy, when God has spoken about what he's going to do, even with the opposition of Satan, when he knows what God is going to do and then tries to undo it, he always loses. God is sovereign. And that's part of the end game. Why does Satan want to come and reign through the Antichrist? It's not just because he wants to be set up in the temple of God, which he will do, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and declare himself to be God above everything that is called God, which again, we have a finite being trying to claim that. It'll soon become evident in just a few years, that he clearly is not infinite, but a finite, dark, fallen cherub, the power of, again, even the ancient dragon. And again, this idea of ancient goes way back. Again, remember, the battle begins Ezekiel 28 when the cherub rips away from, by willful intent, wicked willful intent, sin began in him. He's the father of sin, the father of lies, the father of murder, the father of deception, the father of mind control, the father of all of that. And he brought, and then eventually, of course, he brought it to the human race. And you and I, as the human race, together, Romans chapter 5, verse 12, that we've all sinned. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We read it in Romans chapter 3, Romans chapter 6, and Romans chapter 5, the great revelation that we as the human race, including Adam and Eve, did make this choice. And we opened the door. And in the midst of the battle for this is what is so incredible, that God is demonstrating his redemption, but it's in the context of battling Satan, who had rights because we gave it, and who has an agenda to battle anything and everything that God is doing. Thus, anybody who says, well, we don't really need to talk about spiritual warfare, it's not important, they don't even get it from beginning to end. It began as a war. It began, it continues. Revelation chapter 12, where Satan, the dragon, the serpent, the devil, he's waiting for Jesus to be born the first time. To do what? To devour, to destroy him. Of course, the quick little mini picture we have about him being snatched up, the Greek word harpezo, that he's forcefully and quickly snatched up, that's the resurrection and the ascension. Satan couldn't stop him at any point. He couldn't stop the birth, couldn't stop his life, couldn't corrupt him, couldn't stop the death, couldn't stop the resurrection, couldn't stop the ascension. And clearly he cannot stop the second coming, Revelation 19:19. Now, when you read verse 9, you're getting a revelation of God. In the picture comes a revelation. But this particular revelation is only one aspect. That's why we need all of Scripture. To get this great picture, God in the center of his being, God is love. God's mercy triumphs over judgment, James chapter 5. God is not willing that anybody perish as far as human beings, but that all come to repentance, 2 Peter 3. That's what God desires and God wills. But in the context of all of this, we have one who constantly is there to disrupt, to fight against the church. Jesus said, I will build my church and the gates of Hades will not even stand, you know, be able to stop it. Again, the indestructible nature of the church is because of the divine origin. The indestructible nature of the Word of God, the indestructible nature of Israel, all because of the indestructible nature of God and his divine origin in each case. And to this we have confidence. No one shall destroy the Word, the church, or Israel. Though there is battle, though there are individual losses, and people that have gotten corrupted and people who've stumbled, ultimately, God's work will be powerful to the very end. And God will demonstrate his word, fulfill his promises, and it shall be glorious. So when you read verse 9, you're getting a revelation in the context of the ultimate judgment of the Antichrist. In verse 8, he's introduced to us. In verse 9, Yahweh, the Most High, the Ancient of Days is revealed. This horrific revelation of a coming world leader is immediately, the size of this revelation is immediately triumphed over by verse 9 in its awesome revelation of the Ancient of Days. And look at verse 10, it goes on. A river of fire was flowing, coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands attended him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated and the books were opened. That matches the book of Revelation 20. That matches that final judgment on the Antichrist, on Satan, and the throwing of them into the eternal lake of fire. The end of all evil. So it's amazing that the Spirit of God gives a revelation of the most horrific world leader in human history, who may be living now, but he's not yet come to power. He will clearly come to power, and it will be a new world order under the most incredible manifestation of demonic presence, demonized, or political. Its political ideology will clearly be inspired demonically, like the Nazis. But again, so far beyond even the Nazi regime. And the grab for power and all the rest is an incredible revelation. But again, it is trumped by an instantaneous revelation of the Ancient of Days and the Final Judgment and the books. Now, these books, I believe, refer again to the judgment of God, the judgment on those who've all rejected God. It deals with their works. If you read Revelation 20, the books that are going to be opened ultimately, in the judgment, the final judgment. And the second resurrection is a resurrection of all those who died rejecting God, saying no to God, and still clinging to the lie, believing the lie. And that will involve those later in the book of Revelation who've taken the mark that believe the lie. And there truly is, as we read in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, that when the Lord Jesus returned, those who did not obey the gospel will be shut out from the glory, from the majesty of God's, you know, of Christ's appearance. And they're going to be lost into eternal destruction. Eternal destruction. And that's what Revelation 20 is all about in the Great White Throne. So 2,600 years ago, we have a revelation. This comes about 600 years or so before the book of Revelation. So I think it's a massive revelation that we can, when we know Scripture upon Scripture upon Scripture, letting Scripture interpret Scripture, remembering there's only one ultimate author of the entire book of God. Though there are 40 writers, it's God the Holy Spirit and God Himself in the area of visions and dreams and eventually it being written down and the incredible work of the Spirit of God. It's more than just inerrant and infallible. We're dealing now with the actual living words of God, where God's presence animates is in the words. Hebrews chapter 4, the Word of God, the Logos of God, living and active, alive. Jesus even said it in the gospel that God has given us living words. That's why when we read them, there's an effect, there's a power. Verse 11 then goes on to say this. It's almost as though the Antichrist and all the revelation about how horrific he'll be is interrupted and trumped by a revelation of God, of the Ancient of Days, of this incredible and awesome, truly like the song, our God is an awesome God and he reigns. And the final judgment. That's why I say again, as you read this chapter and read 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, it's again, God is doing it in the same way. The moment there's a revelation of Antichrist and this horrific, massive work, there's an instantaneous acknowledgement of his doom, his judgment, and of Christ triumphing and trumping. And that's what even biblical inspiration does. And that's what we should do, no matter how much darkness we talk about, no matter what we describe out there. If we're going to expose evil deeds of darkness, Ephesians 5, then in the context, continue to glorify Christ, preach Christ, point to Jesus instantly. And I think this is what we can do in following the way the Spirit of God has done this. Look at verse 11. Then I continued to watch because of the boastful words the horn was speaking. I kept looking until the beast was slain and its body destroyed and thrown into the blazing fire. Now there again, look at Revelation 20 on this. And the great white throne and the ultimate throwing in of the devil, the Antichrist, all of them into the lake of fire. So hundreds of years before Revelation, the book of Revelation was written. And now we see again, God, the Holy Spirit, God, the one author of the book, revealing consistently the same clear revelation. So when you study systematic theology, which is a systematic studying of the topics of Scripture, if you come to the topic of the judgment of Antichrist, well, look at everything the Bible says. The Bible says about his, you know, coming up and uprooting three other horns leaders and being in the midst of the 10, you know, nations and leaders. And that's not enough. God gave us more. And we're going to find much more in Daniel, and we'll relate this again to 2 Thessalonians 2, 1 John 2, and the book of Revelation. Why is it important? Because it'll affect your world, your grandchildren, the people that live around us. God is giving us, through prophetic revelation, a heads up of what is coming. And as it's getting closer and closer, if we understand all the biblical revelation of the Antichrist, there should be no question that you should be able to identify that it wasn't Henry Kissinger of the past, that it wasn't this person over here of the past, but that whoever that Antichrist is, all of this biblical revelation would have to come true of the real Antichrist. Now, this is a true story. Years ago, I did a live radio show with a pastor out of the South, and after that was that live radio show, I had an individual that called me. I think he was from California. Man, was it strange. When he called me and I began to talk to him, then he said, "You don't know who I am." And I said, "Well, who are you?" He says, "I'm the Antichrist." I even said on one of the other shows later that week, and I think in the newsletter, "Hey, I talked to the Antichrist last week." Well, I don't believe it was a real Antichrist, but somebody that was saying that he was the Antichrist, and he just didn't fit the bill. He didn't fit the bill. See, when Jesus came, he had to fit the bill. The idea of fitting all the prophecy, born of a virgin, born in Bethlehem, you know, all the different prophecies, be God in human flesh, and that to one of his own betray him, and 30 pieces of silver, that he'd go to the cross, he'd be a suffering servant like Isaiah 53. So all of the Old Testament scripture about Messiah was clearly, if you put it all together, it all clearly was fulfilled in Christ alone. Well, all this biblical revelation about Antichrist, we should be able to have it added up and be able to say, you know what? I believe we're supposed to spot. We're supposed to know. Now, he'll come out of darkness, out of secrecy. We won't just know by walking past, you know, down the street past him. And by the way, let me say again, as I emphasized in some of the other classes, as far as a really good visual tool, the DVD or the VHS movie. It's kind of a movie documentary on the seven signs of Christ's return. Now, we have it listed, you know, in our materials and so forth, and we have it where you can link to it, or you can go to, you know, you can go to Amazon.com and find the VHS for $1 plus shipping. But it's one of the most powerful visual tools I've seen in a long time that gives kind of a picture of Antichrist and his connection to Europe and everything else. And I would encourage you to get it and read it, watch it along with your reading of Scripture and your understanding. Well, after the revelation of the Ancient of Days, the throne, the place where the ultimate judgment, verse 10, just massive crowd of the angelic was there. And then we find in verse 11, he continues to watch the Antichrist. But again, instantly in verse 11, as Daniel's, you know, he says, "I kept looking until the beast." Now notice how he says it. He calls him the little one in the beginning. He's a little horn. Now there's a reference to him being the beast. The beast was slain. That corresponds, 2 Thessalonians 2, corresponds to book of Revelation 19:20. He's slain. And its body destroyed. It's thrown into the blazing fire, the final lake of fire at the great white throne. And that is the end of evil. Eventually, God will eradicate. There will no longer be a fallen world system, the sin nature, or the satanic presence. It will, redeemed humanity, the new heaven, the new earth, will be completely void of this presence. Verse 12, the other beasts had been stripped of their authority, referring to the other kings and nations and so forth that joined him, but were allowed to live for a period of time. And it's without question when Jesus returns, the judgment falls, the armies of Antichrist are defeated, destroyed, literally a massive picture of slaughter on the field. That's why, again, we use these prophetic revelations to warn to the point of leading people to Christ. That we can speak clearly to soldiers and to military and warn the world not to take the image, not to worship the image, not to take the mark. Very important for us to do this. And with passion, because listen, we're talking about biblical revelation, but we're talking about reality, ultimately. The redeemed of God, and God is not willing that any perish, and the warnings are there. Just like with Belshazzar, when the writing was on the wall, God said, you knew these things. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 reveals the reason why individuals perish. They, referring to kings, those in authority, even those who become soldiers in that day and join the satanic army, literally, they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. They could have been. And so we know these things in advance, and we should use these scriptures as a witness in the context of preaching Christ for people to come and be saved now and turn to Christ now. And who knows, by the providence of God, maybe somebody has made a disc, a CD, or sent you this MP3 on Daniel 7. Maybe you're a soldier, maybe you're somebody in the occult world or whatever, and I freely would say for any Christian to send it, use it. Would to God that you would use it, that somebody would get saved. That would be my intent. That's the intent of the Spirit of God. And so if you're hearing this and you're not saved, that is, Christ doesn't live in you, you do not have the Spirit of the living God, you're vulnerable, you're lost, you're separated from God, but God loves you. Christ died, shed his blood, and listen, you're to come to Christ. Whosoever believes on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Romans chapter 10 says that if you confess Jesus Christ with your mouth and believe that God raised him from the dead, that means you're believing the message, the good news, that God loves you, God knows you, God wants you, and that you need him. Total forgiveness of all sin, instantaneous freedom from the authority and rights of the sin nature, the fallen world, Satan himself, the power of God coming into your life, and the gift of eternal life. If you have never received Jesus Christ, right now stop. Pray out, Lord Jesus Christ, I want you right now. Come into my life. I trust you as Savior and Lord. I call upon your name. I accept you. And he will come in right now. Those of us who are believers in Christ, we can be sharing this during the week. And I pray to God would inspire us, again, to use biblical truth in sharing with others. And again, telling, look what's coming. Look what's going to happen. And we've got to make choices. We've got to make choices right now. Right now. Verse 13. Daniel goes on, in my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man. Here again is a glimpse of Christ, but not of the past, not even in the Gospels. Listen, from 2,600 years ago, this is a picture of the glorified Christ there in that final day. Stephen, when he was being martyred, the book of Acts, he saw Jesus at the right hand of majesty, meaning in absolute equality. Jesus said in John 17, Father, return to me the glory I had with you before the creation of the world. That's where he came from. That's where he is. But he's still there representing humanity as the Savior. He was God in human flesh, fully God, fully man. And so we have this glimpse in Daniel of God in human flesh, the Son of God. And this is the little picture that is given. And they can begin to wonder, who is this? Well, it's Messiah. It's Christ. It's Emmanuel. Let's take a look at verse 13. I looked, and there before me was one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven, which is clearly a reference again and again in the book of Matthew, the book of Revelation, well, even in the book of Acts, chapter 1, he goes up in the clouds, and he'll return the same way. So there's this connection, again, biblically, to him consistently. Nobody but God could bring this entire book, what we call the Bible, together like this. Nobody. Referring to Christ, he approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. Verse 14, he was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshiped him. The Bible teaches you can only worship God. Revelation 19 shows this. Ten Commandments show this. Thomas in the Gospel of John, the doubter, finally, when he saw the resurrected Christ, he bowed down and said, "My Lord and my God," capital G. Again, referring to Christ, verse 14 goes on to say, referring to Jesus, his dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. Mark down again, if you want to, you can take a look in Hebrews 12 and 13. You can look to where it talks about a kingdom that cannot, will not be shaken. I mean, when you read Hebrews 10, 11, 12, and 13, actually, again, this incredible revelation of the Son of God, of Christ, who's superior to Moses, superior to the Old Covenant, superior to the angels, because who is he? He is, as Hebrews reveals, the book of Hebrews, the Holy Spirit reveals, he is the exact representation of his being. In other words, the invisible God being made visible to our eyes. That's why Jesus can say to Philip, "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. I and the Father, we are one." Now we have, again, you're going to find Matthew 24, all the book of Revelation. In all the discussions of the kingdom of God now, it's eternal. It will never be destroyed. It's everlasting. This is what we see progressively revealed in the Old Testament all the way through David into the book of Matthew, which is a great revelation of Messiah to the Jewish world and to the fulfillment of these prophecies. Now, it kind of ends there, and look at Daniel's response. And I don't know about your response, but in verse 13 and 14, we have the beginning glimpses of Messiah, but even beyond the cross, we have him now even at the end of history, at the great white throne, where again, we're going to see the eternal kingdom, the Omnion Basileia. Only God can be worshipped. And this one who looked like a son of man, verse 13, coming with the clouds, that's like Acts chapter 1, he's worshipped. By who? He has sovereign power, authority, glory. Remember what Jesus said in John 17? Return unto me the glory I had before the creation of the world. All peoples, nations, and men of every language. This is also a glimpse that the gospel got to all the world, that people from every language, nation, and that we find this very clear. This massive redemption is not a few, but it's massive and many. And so we have a revelation, verse 14, of the end. Where do the redeemed come from? Well, all peoples, nations, men of every language, the entire globe, people redeemed. Verse 15 now, the response. I, Daniel, was troubled in spirit, and the visions that passed through my mind disturbed me. Now, we're going to read these. They might not impact us the same way it impacted him the first as he saw them, but may the Word of God impact us with the intended power of the Spirit of the Lord. We're reading the vision and the revelation that he received. And it may disturb you. And it may trouble you. And these visions that we're going to see in 7 and 8 and 9 and so forth, the end, all the way to the book, the end of the book of Daniel, and the end of history, and the great battle, in a sense, spiritually, that'll manifest physically into the world, it should trouble us that billions will die, millions upon millions will lose their soul. This is heaven or hell. This is life and death. This is where we come down to reality. Verse 16, I approached one of those standing there and asked him the true meaning of all this. Now look at how easy this occurs then. So he told me and gave me the interpretation of these things. Verse 17. Now this is coming again from angelic presence telling Daniel, like we see later on, Gabriel doing the same. Verse 17. The four great beasts are four kingdoms that will rise from the earth. So it's very clear about history. Verse 18, instantly again, the contrast. But the saints of the Most High will receive the kingdom and will possess it forever. Yes, forever and ever. And that's where you and I should be saying hallelujah. Yes, these are four great massive kingdoms. Yes, it'll bring massive destruction. Ultimately, the last one will bring the massive destruction to the world. But, verse 18, you and I believe in Jesus. We're part of the saints of the Most High. And clearly, as Jesus said in the gospel, it is the good pleasure of my Father to give you the kingdom. Jesus talked about giving us the keys to the kingdom. We've been translated into the kingdom. We've been born into the kingdom. This is the basileia, the rule of God. And in what we have now, as one theologian, Gordon Ladd, used to say, it's the now but not yet. I mean, it's here but not yet, fully here. Jesus is the king and the bringer of the kingdom. Look at Mark's Gospel chapter 1. The first thing Jesus did, full of the Spirit, anointed of the Spirit, was to say, repent and believe the good news. Why? He said, because the kingdom of God is near. The rule and reign of God is near. And it's the breaking in of the kingdom. You and I are part. We feel the power. The Bible says this kingdom is not a matter of talk, but of power, love, joy, and the Holy Spirit. It's what we're birthed into. You can't enter the kingdom without being born of the Spirit. John's Gospel chapter 3. Nicodemus was told that. Well, verse 19, it goes on, then I wanted to know the true meaning of the fourth beast, which was, listen, different from all the others and most terrifying. So when we ultimately deal with the final, this fourth beast, we're dealing with that final global kingdom or dominion. It's different from all the others, terrifying, and it's iron teeth and bronze claws, the beast that crushed and devoured its victims and trampled underfoot everything, well, whatever was left. Verse 20, I also wanted to know about the 10 horns on its head and about the other horn that came up before the three of them fell. The horn that looked more imposing. There you go, another revelation of the Antichrist. He looked more imposing than the others, and that had eyes and a mouth that spoke boastfully. See, in chapter 7, we're three times now about his mouth. The most powerful speaking, he will speak against the God of heaven, against Christendom, against Israel. He will be out there by the most direct, powerful, satanic speech that the world has ever heard. I call it the voice of an ancient hate. We shall hear the voice of an ancient hate. Just as Jesus, God was, he was speaking. It was God on the face of the earth speaking. Well, the Antichrist comes very imposing, and he speaks boastfully. Verse 21, as I watched, this horn was waging war against the saints and defeating them. And that's true for a time. But look at the contrast. Again, here comes the contrast. Verse 22, until the Ancient of Days came and pronounced judgment in favor of the saints of the Most High, and the time came when they possessed the kingdom. And I believe that's going to be a reference to the catching up of the church. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 talks about in the descent of Christ, the dead in Christ will rise first. We who are alive will be harpezo, caught up, will be snatched up. That's the great glorification that the mortal puts on immortality, indestructible immortality. And when the Lord Jesus comes, even though the Antichrist is waging war, and I believe Revelation 7 brings a revelation that he tries to go worldwide in killing believers, because many of them show up in heaven from every tribe, nation, and so forth, but he doesn't destroy the church. When the Lord Jesus comes visibly, and I don't know, people can talk about post-trib, pre-trib, whatever they want to. We know that the catching up of the and the resurrection of the believers, the glorification of the believers, will definitely occur before the visible revelation and descent and coming of the Lord Jesus. We will be with him, Revelation 19:11. So it will have had to have been prior, but I also believe that it means that we were in the body of Christ was dwelling through most of the tribulation and intact. And according to Revelation chapter 12, the believers overcame the dragon, the full force of satanic presence and power, including the Antichrist, the false prophet, and all their powers. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, Lord Jesus, and the word of their testimony, their confession of Christ, their proclamation of Christ. That's why I still say being a spirit-filled soul winner, trusting in Jesus' blood and the authority and the full force of the cross, Colossians 2:14-15, this is how they overcame the ancient dragon, how we will do that. Well, so I think, again, moving into the days of the coming of the Antichrist, everything else, we're to move bravely and powerfully. We're not abandoned. God will work massively among us. The two witnesses, one representing Israel and one representing the church, will come. And for 3.5 years, they're going to prophesy and do miracles and so forth. And the Antichrist and the full force of satanic presence can't stop them until the very middle. And then we have the abyss being opened. We have a lot of things occurring. But when Antichrist breaks out for who he really is and begins to wage war, well, here, like we see, the contrast. Verse 21, he wages war against the saints. So learn your spiritual warfare now, Christian. Learn to stand now. And then ultimately, it is the Lord Jesus that pronounces judgment in favor of us. Verse 23, let's go on. He gave me this explanation. The fourth beast is a fourth kingdom that will appear on the earth. Very clear, right? It will be different from all the other kingdoms and will devour the whole earth. So the Antichrist New World Order system will be global, trampling it down and crushing it. The greatest, the largest global political, military, and religious, in the satanic sense, presence in global history. Verse 24, the 10 horns of the 10 kings who will come from this kingdom. After them, another king will arise, different from the earlier ones. He will subdue 3 kings. This refers to the Antichrist, uprooting 3 of them. And then verse 25, again, a revelation of Antichrist. Look what it says. He will speak against the Most High and depress his saints, not only Israel, but I mean as far as believers there, but worldwide, and will try to change the set times and the laws, referring again to 2 Thessalonians 2, where he's called the antinomos, or the anomos, against the law of God. He will change everything. It's his way of eliminating everything that was ever established, changing everything about anything that God has ever established. That's what couple this with 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and you'll see, again, the tie-in. It goes on to say in verse 25, the saints will be handed over for a time, times, and a half a time, 3.5 years. And there'll be battle, and there'll be the oppression and the defeating until, again, the Lord Jesus comes. Now, verse 26, notice the contrast. Straight again, from the Antichrist to the court. God is telling us very clearly, as horrific as this global empire, devouring, terrifying, frightening empire is, as much as it's going to wage war on the saints, instantly, verse 26, but the court will sit and his power will be taken away and completely destroyed forever. And that begins at Revelation 19:19 and goes through chapter 20. Verse 27, then the sovereignty, power, and greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven will be handed over to the saints. Wow. We get to, listen, to rule and to reign with Christ. Isn't that what we've been taught in the book of Romans? Isn't that what we've learned along the way? Look what it goes on to say in verse 27. All the kingdoms under the whole heaven will be handed over to the saints, the people of the Most High. Now we can talk about the 1,000-year millennial reign where all the nations, where Christ will rule from Jerusalem, and all the nations of the world will come and honor the king, honor Christ. And there will be, he'll rule them with an iron scepter again and again, it says. The Old Testament, the New. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all rulers will worship and obey him. Verse 28, this is the end of the matter. That's all. In other words, this is all he saw. This is all he's telling everything. He's a faithful witness to the vision and dream. He didn't bring out part of it. He's bringing about all of it as intended by God. Verse 28, this is the end of the matter. I, Daniel, was deeply troubled by my thoughts and my face turned pale. And at that point anyway, he says, I kept the matter to myself. We'll find more out about this in the next couple of chapters. But I don't want you to miss the contrast. God gives massive, massive panoramic revelation of history, past, forthcoming, and ultimate here in Revelation, or here in Daniel 7. It deals with the Babylonian, it deals with the Medo-Persian, it deals with the Alexander the Great, and it deals with, as a matter of fact, as you go back over those four, let me just mention again, let me go over these real quick. When he's talking about the four different powers and the ones that he sees, I think it's very important to remember again, as we see most all scholars that believe the scripture is plain and literal in that sense, when you take a look at the first one, verse 4, was like a lion. It's referring again to the Babylonians and into Nebuchadnezzar. It was Nebuchadnezzar that, where it says here, it's like a lion and it had the wings of an eagle. I watched until its wings were torn off. The idea of the fall of Nebuchadnezzar is indicated here, I believe. And it stood on its two feet like a man. Remember how Nebuchadnezzar, he's acting like he's a god, that he's a big one. But he was humbled. He was brought down. And he clearly was revealed to be just a man. And he had to give, and he did at the end clearly give glory to the living God as the only God, the great God, the Most High. The second beast is again reference to Medo-Persia, a bear that was raised up on both of its sides. On one of its sides was higher than the other. Well, Medo-Persia, the Medes and the Persians, Persia was much bigger. So when you think of it, it's this picture of this lopsided bear. This kingdom was lopsided where Persia was much larger and more powerful than the Medes as a whole. And then we have this picture of the three ribs in its mouth. What's that all about? Well, if you go back in history and study, you'll see the Lydian kingdom, Chaldean, and Egypt, that Medo-Persia came down and destroyed the Lydian or Lydian nation, the Chaldeans, and Egypt. And they defeated all those three. That's why I'm saying that each of these things in a revelation from God or a vision from God, all of it has meaning. And it fits. This fits history. This, again, is God showing at that moment in Daniel's life the past history of Babylon and Nebuchadnezzar, the current of the Medes and Persians, and then what's to come right afterwards. Look at verse 6 in Revelation, or Daniel 7. The leopard. And it had like four wings, like those of a bird. And this beast had four heads. And many people know, and anybody that you really read, and this, all the scholars that I read give reference to, you know, how Alexander the Great, you know, rose to power quickly and devoured and, you know, was massive, you know, as a strategist, you know, and so forth. Well, he died young, and his kingdom was divided to four commanding generals. Now, the fourth kingdom here revealed a little bit different than in chapter 2, where most individual scholars will talk about that being Rome. This is more like beyond Rome. And I think that's what we have in the revelation of the fourth kingdom being the most incredible, because it refers to it, you know, going over the whole earth, not just, you know, where Rome was, but it becomes a global empire, a global empire. And that's what's explained to Daniel very clearly, that it is different, totally different than anything ever. In all of world history, to this very day that we're living, in 2008, there's no one world global political, governmental, military system. But you better realize that it is in the development, that it is beneath the surface of what we see physically, that it is part of the satanic sequence, and that it will clearly come just as God said. But when God reveals this little Antichrist and reveals the terrifying and ugly work and his war on the saints, he constantly contrasts that with the picture of the glory of God, the judgment of the Antichrist and all evil, the everlasting kingdom that we shall possess, and the glory of God. And so the contrast is there, and we must live that way. We don't live fearfully. We don't live, you know, in seclusion. We don't live, you know, like some survivalist, you know, hiding out somewhere, not as a believer in Jesus. No, we live boldly, powerfully. We live in contrast of evil in the world, of being saved. We have the gift of eternal life within us. We have the guarantee, Ephesians chapter 1, we have that which guarantees. God the Holy Spirit's like called a deposit guaranteeing what's to come. Indestructible immortality, a kingdom that shall never be shaken, that will last forever and ever, never be destroyed, they'll never again sin, Satan, any kind of evil. It's going to be over. And it's not mankind that solves the problem, not fallen man that solves the problem. Fallen man taking the deception of Satan, the mirage of a new peaceful world order that's going to all come together and peace, peace, but there is no peace. That massive deception will lead to the greatest of destruction. In the context of that, it may be the greatest a harvest of humanity during those 7 years, especially the first 2.5, than in all of history. Millions and millions may come to Christ. And we're to be witnesses here and now. What are we waiting on? If we're part of the mission of God, that means that we're part of praying daily for the churches, for the leaders, and so forth. 98% of all the prayers in the New Testament is aimed at the church. And you and I have been baptized by the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ. But we have a mission. One of those missions is to love our brothers and sisters as Christ loved us. That's the command of God, the command of Christ, John's Gospel 13. But again, we're told in Matthew and Mark and Luke's reveals this. And Acts chapter 1 and 2 reveals this. The power of God is to come upon us to fulfill the great mission of God, the greatest mission of all human history, because it's based on the greatest event. The greatest mission, evangelization of the world. The greatest event, the cross. Behind that, the greatest person, Christ. God so loved the world that he gave his, the Greek word, monogenesis, the only one of a kind. Nothing else like this, the only begotten of God, that whoever believes in him would not perish but have eternal life. Verse 17, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. God doesn't want to condemn the world. He wants to save the world. He's not willing that anybody perish, but that all come to repentance. And we must live with the confidence of that. We must live in the boldness of that. We must live in the power of that. Like Paul, when he went to the Areopagus and preached the gospel among the Stoic philosophers and others. Well, listen, this is Russ Dizdar, shatterthedarkness.net, Theology for the Third Millennium, the Book of Daniel. May God's Spirit fall upon you afresh as you consider chapter 7 in light of the Great Commission.